Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I missed you guys yesterday. I'm actually in the process of buying a new house and showing an old house. And so sometimes I have to schedule to show the house, and that's what happened yesterday. So that may be the same thing coming up here over the next couple of weeks. If I can get in enough time, I'll reschedule it like I did yesterday. And so you just have to bear with me. Give me about another month or two, and I should be back onto a pretty good schedule, hopefully. All right. I know I left everyone hanging. Got a couple of email. Some saying I'm completely off base with my views about tongues, and that's absolutely fine. That's within the realm of orthodoxy. Again, we can discuss that all day long. We can have vigorous discussion. Iron sharpens iron, as scripture says, and any time that iron sharpens iron, there's going to be, sometimes there's going to be impact, there's going to be friction, there's going to be heat, there'll be a whole lot of noise. but the reality is that both tools end up sharper, and so within the realm of orthodoxy, we can discuss it, we can debate it, but we can't divide over it. That differs from other email that I got from individuals who held to the position that not only should all believers speak in tongues, all believers must speak in tongues to be saved, and that's rank heresy. That's the type of heresy that Mr. Geno Jennings teaches. That's the kind of heresy that T.D. Jakes teaches, though they all live in the cult of Christian celebrity today. Which, by the way, brought up a pretty good issue. I was reading an article the other day. Many of you may remember, I said that and I can't remember. It's Carlton Pearson. There you go. Carlton Pearson, Higher Dimensions Church out there near Oral Roberts University, the individual who's largely responsible for T.D. Jakes reaching the national stage through his Azusa Street event that he used to put on every year, and I believe it still goes on without him. At any rate, at some point, Carlton began to teach universalism, and it cost him his church. Church dropped down from a membership of 5,000 to actually less than 100, I believe. I know he lost had a huge church, lost it. He used to sit on the board of regents of Oral Roberts University. They impeached him, whatever they want to call it. As a matter of fact, they went as far as to ask that the bus from his church no longer even come to their university to pick students up. And so, wow, I mean, that's a long way to fall. And Carlton was a pretty good guy. I mean, I disagree with him on some things theologically, but a pretty good guy. But the reason I bring that up is I just find it interesting that all the individuals, the T.D. Jakes and the Oral Roberts and the Richard Roberts and all Marilyn Hickey, all these individuals who had a fit when the theology or the heretical theology that they teach was exposed and said, look, let's just love, and let God sort it out. All these individuals had the nerve to teach. I mean, they went after Carlton Pearson. theologically. And don't get me wrong, in my opinion, Orthodox Christianity should have. And many did. I mean, that is rank heresy to teach universalism. What Carlton now teaches is that the only individuals who really will go to hell are atheists. Everyone else, he believes that God saved everyone, and it's in spite of you. And so, I mean, I know I'm simplifying it. As a matter of fact, I'll probably do a show on it, because I could see where he made his error. You know, it's a common error when an individual runs into what's called the doctrine of eternal security, or I prefer to call it the doctrine of the assurance of your salvation, which, same thing. And individuals who want to twist it call it the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and that's not true. It's really the doctrine of truly saved, truly saved. And the reality is you begin, those passages of Scripture that I was reading from Carlton begin to make sense, where it says that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3, or the passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, 1 and 2, it says, "My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But even if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made propitiation not just for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world." And you start looking at those and you're like, wow, okay, well, what's the difference between us and them? Well, individuals who tend to think that salvation is something that you do instead of something you receive, you know, they tend to just, for the most part, avoid passages like that. And so to his credit, he began to look at them and they started not to make sense to him. But the reality is that those passages point to so great a salvation, as the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 2. But it's not a salvation that's not without cost. I've had a running dialogue debate with my children over the last 5 years. I told them nothing's free. And so they every now and then will say, well, this is free, and we'll just go back and forth, and nothing's free. You know, and the reality is that salvation is not free. Universalism is not free. And I'm not saying that that's what Carlton teaches, because he does teach that Christ paid it all, but he just absolves you of your responsibility. Well, Scripture says that without faith it's impossible to please God, and because he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. Well, actually, I've got chapter and verse up. It says, "For without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to him must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder to those who diligently seek him." And so without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's one piece of it. The other piece is Ephesians, and of course that was Hebrews 11, 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says, "For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the bottom line in that passage is, and I once had a discussion with Ron Thompson, ARC's office director, and we were talking about that, the indicative noun, what does it point to? Because he says, "For by grace are you saved," grace being a noun, "through faith," faith being a noun, "and that not of yourself." So what is the indicative noun pointing to? Is it pointing to grace, or is it pointing to faith? And we just had a discussion on that, and without getting into a whole lot of detail, my position is that the subject noun is salvation. It's not grace or faith. "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourself." Are we saved? So the indicative noun points to saved, but the reality is it doesn't matter. Grace is not of you. Faith is not of you. And salvation is not of you. While without faith it's impossible for men to please God, John 6:44 and 6:66 says, "No man can come to the Father lest he draw him." And I'm not talking about that. That's what we were debating, actually. It was election at the time, which is a future broadcast. That's huge right there. And we can talk about that again. That's another in-house debate. But at any rate, he draws us by the gospel. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest the preacher be sent?" And so I believe he draws us through what we call progressive light, the light of creation. You know, we look outside and we come to the realization that we didn't make all of this. I personally believe that if a Bantu on a burrow in Timbuktu was riding down the street early in the morning and looked up and said, wow, we didn't make that, that it's God's responsibility to make sure that he then receives the next application of light. It starts off with the light of creation, then it moves on to the light of conscience, and then the light of Christ, and it becomes less and moving to more specific. You really find that in Romans chapter 1, creation declares the glory of the Lord. All right. Anyway, lots of stuff to talk about in the future, lots of stuff. But today, let's get back to our topic. I was talking about speaking in tongues. We were discussing speaking in tongues and the tongue phenomenon. Again, I appreciate the email I've gotten from some of my brethren in the house, even the ones who vehemently disagree with me. That's absolutely fine. It's an in-house debate. We're talking about something inside the realm of salvation. To those who say that I'm totally off base and not even saved because I don't speak in tongues, not only don't I speak in tongues, I don't even believe tongues exist today. Again, my position is forbid not to speak with tongues, though. So if you do it, that's as long as you do it in accordance with Scripture, you know, then that's absolutely fine from my perspective. But at any rate, for those who say that I'm not saved because I hold that position, then you just added speaking in tongues to salvation. And the moment you do that, it is heresy. You don't add anything to salvation. Who is anyone to put an obstacle in someone's way getting the salvation? At any rate, and you know what? We can discuss that too. I don't have any issue with that. If you want to shoot me an email, as many of you choose to, behind the scenes, you can continue to email me at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or if you want to make an on-air comment, got a question, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. All right, so I pointed out my position and why I held my position on tongues. And the reality is that there is no established outpouring of any speaking in tongues or anything of that nature, not only from... let's see, we can go all the way back to like the third or actually the fourth century, the second century, second or third century. The reality is that they don't exist. And again, I said you can point out the Cathars or the Bogomils and things like that, and that's fine. But the reality is it does not exist from an Orthodox perspective. Okay? The modern tongues movement was really the outcropping of a series of things that happened in the 19th century. First of all, in 1831, Edward Irving, a Presbyterian pastor, and his associates began, you know, what we would call the Pentecostal or slash charismatic movement, not by name, but by encouraging spiritual gifts. Okay, at his church, Regent Square Presbyterian Church. And so they wanted to go back and recreate the first century by creating the gifts. Now notice, again, it had nothing to do with studying the Word of God. They were trying to create what they thought was a euphoric period. And in reality, what they were trying to recreate was the chaos that was first, that was the Corinthian church, is what they were doing. That was their guidebook. They were trying to recreate that type of chaos. And so there was no speaking in tongues in this movement at all, though they did believe that, you know, there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like on Acts chapter 2. There was no connection between that and the quote-unquote baptism in or of the Holy Spirit, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. But part of the pullback from that came from the Methodists, because Methodists They were called Methodists because everything they did was methodical. Okay? Everything that they did was methodical. And so they actually started pulling in the other direction of the wild, let's just have, like, wild church type thing. Okay? And they started pulling in the other direction. And eventually an offshoot of that became what was called the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement. Churches of the Nazarene, churches like that. Okay? It actually flew out of the Methodist Movement. Now, the Methodists did teach, however, that there was a second blessing of sanctification that was available to believers. All right? They taught if you could give yourselves wholly over to their methodical method of praying and seeking God's face, that there was a second blessing by which you were strengthened to continue those types of things. Now, again, this is right around 1867 that this movement, the Holiness Movement, began. An outcropping of that. So you can see progressively where this is going. You know, progressively, this what happened was, the next step was, in the Holiness Movement, individuals started saying, okay, well, there's a second blessing. All right, where you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the sign of it? And so, again, this is all what's called eisegesis. It's not exegesis. Eisegesis, eisa-ago, which means into I lead. Now, there are three ways of studying and or interpreting the Word of God. There's only one accurate way. You have what's called eisegesis, which is, again, it's a compound word, the Greek words eisa, ago, or into I lead. Okay, and that means that you start with a concept and then you go to the Word of God to prove it. Another is called exa-ago, which is, apogesis, which is, again, it's apa, and ago, which is away from. The Greek preposition apo, which is away from I lead, apogesis. And what that is, and I'm sure you probably heard that, if you've ever heard any sermons about the dry bones, you probably, every time I hear a sermon on that, it's that you go to that passage and then preach something that has nothing to do with the bones or that whole thing. Everyone wants to draw their analogy. And so they'll use something there and then draw these wonderful analogies that have nothing to do with the text. Now, what's the problem with that? You know, I remember once a friend of my wife's, years ago, probably about 19, 20 years ago, she was a Bible thumping, raised her Bible, all kind of things in the church. You know, wonderful woman. She's married, living in Atlanta, Georgia now. But I told her, you know, because every time they would sit there and turn in your Bibles and they'd read one verse or one little series of verses and then preach a whole sermon without ever teaching the Word of God. And she would write everything that they said, write all these notes on that passage. And what happened was, after she moved away and got down into Atlanta and finally got herself in a good church, she opened up that Bible and started reading her notes and then reading the text, and it made no sense. Because individuals are prone. And this is also, I mean, you find this everywhere, but it's primarily a byproduct of individuals believing they're preaching by the Holy Spirit in some ecstatic sense. No study at all. Yeah, he'll bring it to your remembrance. But notice the key is remembrance. You can't just be making stuff up. You study it, and it'll come back to you when it needs to. But individuals think just because they have the gift of gab, then God called them to preach. And they can. I heard a preacher one time preaching that pestilences were people running around talking about you in the church. Pestilences are epidemic diseases. So I could tell he never looked that up. And so my whole point is that we have a lot of this in churches today. And then the last one, so you have eisegesis, which is starting with a premise and then trying to force it onto a text of Scripture. You have apogesis, which is reading a text of Scripture, but then teaching something that has nothing to do with it. And then the last one is exegesis, exa-ago, which is out of I lead. Out of I lead. That is the only proper way to read or to study the word of Almighty God. It's the only way. The word of God has to speak to you. You cannot start speaking your word to it. Let me put it to you this way. Okay, well, individuals today are more prone to teach experiences rather than experience teaching, and you know what I'm talking about. Everyone got, again, I say this over and over, you know, Holy Spirit, 2008. Everybody has events, all these events, and people just go for the experience. Woo, we had a good time. Had a time. I hear that all the time. What do you mean, had a time? Now, don't get me wrong. I get emotional because of what I understand. There's nothing wrong with being emotional about what you understand, but we've taken emotionalism and made it the goal. I sat in my mother's church once, and I heard a guy preach a good exegetical sermon, and it was one of those kinds where people had to actually open up their Bibles, and people were actually quite bored with that because somebody wanted to wah and jump around. And don't get me wrong, if you want to dance, I ain't got a problem with it. But they were bored with this sermon because that's not what they were accustomed to. It's what I call the dumbing down of the church. And so, of course, when he got done, my mother's ex-pastor got up and gave everybody their wah moment. And I remember talking to my mother, my mother is a wonderful Christian, always has been, but now she's a wonderful understanding Christian, understanding the Word of God. But I remember at that time she said, "Yeah, see, the pastor, Elder Nevels, is not gonna let them leave without a blessing." And I was like, "The blessing was what? Because they went what? Y'all know that organ key? Do 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 do. You know that key?" And I'm of course I'm a whole lot of hyperbole here. But what I'm saying is true. I'm not trying to mock, but I guess I am a little bit just making fun of, kind of poking fun at it. But you all know it. I grew up in it, so I know. Now, if you can do the good studying and seeing what you did, I don't have a problem with that. As long as you understand why you're doing what you're doing instead of just going to church to do that. And so anyway, exegesis is the only way that the Word of God can be properly understood. The Apostle Peter in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 says this, and this is in reference to his recalling the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the greatest experiences that anyone could have had. If anyone surely was going to teach an experience, somebody would teach this. But instead, he encourages you to experience teaching. This is what he has to say after talking about that transfiguration. And I'm in, again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice," again, it's transfiguration, "came down to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came down from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Wow, great experience. But then listen to what he says next. And in verse 19, though, he says, "But we also have the prophetic word made more sure." So what he's saying is more sure than what he just said in that experience. As King James puts it, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy." Or NIV, "We have the word of the prophets made more certain." Notice he's focusing on the teaching, experiencing the teaching, not the experience, not the teaching of experiences. But anyway, he says, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed." You heed to the prophetic word that's made more sure. "As a light," that's the prophetic word, "that shines into the dark place," that's you and me, "until the day dawns and morning star arises in your hearts." In other words, you let the light of the word shine in you, the light that shines in you, the dark place, until you begin to reflect that light. So it's not a matter of you starting with your dark place, your dark place self, darkness. Chappelle says it, darkness. And then in darkness, you're going to sit there and impose something on the Word of God. No, you are the dark place. It is the light. You need to take heed, is what he said, or yield yourself until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts. Then he goes on to say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so here, it wasn't private from the beginning. So how are you going to take your private thoughts and your private musings and force them into the Word of God? Now, I know some would say, well, wow, see, they were moved. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, this is exactly what we're talking about. You remember what we said? We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So, yeah, they did prophesy. As a matter of fact, we talked about them prophesying and how Peter said they were wondering what they were prophesying about because they prophesied in part. But now the thing, that which is perfect, not the person, it's neuter. Remember, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, the thing that came that is perfect or that is kalion, that is complete, is the Word of God, the canonized Word of God. And so you don't need to refer back to this anymore. If you feel that you are speaking as you are moved by the Holy Spirit, then it needs to be Scripture. Because you see, that's what the context is here. So again, exegesis is the only way to go. Exegesis is God's method of teaching you. You know, it's like silver, you know, when you dig silver out the side of a mountain, you know, and you got all the rock and the dirt and, you know, iron ore and all this stuff mixed in with it. But they got to heat it up. They heat it up. And the skimmer sits there, and as the impurities come through the top, they just keep on heating and skimming it. And eventually the silver will reflect the person who is heating it up. Well, that's God and His Word. His Word puts you on a hot seat. Its truth will set you free if you yield to it. Instead of allowing with your dark place musings, mixing it with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world, which are nothing more than the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and therefore you bring forth no fruit unto completion. It's a sad thing that I've been in Columbus for 20 years, and the demographics for this city, and I suspect, I haven't looked anywhere else, but I suspect in other places that it's probably the same thing. But it's a shame that 60% of this city is unchurched. Now, with a metro area of over 1 million people, that's 600,000 people that are unchurched. Well, how do these churches keep popping up? Because people are just migrating from event to event. Go to that church for a while, go to that church for a while, and then they try to dog you out and say, you're church hopping. No, it ain't matter church hopping. You're driven by events instead of focusing on evangelism. You see, because when you exegete and allow the Word to speak to you, then it will tell you to go out, and you'll be equipped to go out. You won't hide in your house when Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, because you'll understand the Word of God and recognize there's an evangelism field knocking on your door. Not for you to argue with, but for you to reason with. See, because they want to reason with you. Or when Mormons sell you, have you ordered a King James Version of the Bible just so they can come out and talk to you. You won't be afraid. Oh, okay, let them in my house. I'm afraid. Or you're sitting at the light and the Nation of Islam knocks on the window, then you don't want to be afraid to open up the door and dialogue. Go roll down the window and dialogue with them. You'll be equipped with the Word of God, you see, because rhetoric don't work. Hype don't work. It's the cracking of the Word that works. Because it's not how well you speak. It's not the attitude, or you got the biggest car at the church, or you wear the best suits. It had nothing to do with that. The Corinthians got that confused. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said this, and I've talked often about how you only hear about Apollos in the book of Acts, but primarily in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and that's because when Apollos left Ephesus in Acts 18, he went to Corinth. Paul, of course, got there after him. Well, the Corinthian church was a Greek church. Greek church was into, you know, the Olympics and all the rest of that, and, you know, Greek culture, and, you know, they thought they were wise and physically fit. Well, Apollos was a well-built, you know, eloquent Alexandrian Jew. They loved Apollos, but they hated Paul. That's why Paul had to tell them repeatedly, stop thinking of men above which is written. Stop getting caught up in the people and the personalities, the cult of personality. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. Stop getting caught up into that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to what they had in there to say here, and listen to the context of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he's Christ, then let him consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us, notice, for edification. They were apostles, gave us for building up of the body. Remember we talked about in the 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are meant to be used out there, not to draw attention to you. Not for you to sit there and be like, oh yeah, I'm prophet, somebody coming to town, raise me offering. For if, even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us, for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, talking about the Corinthians, say, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So basically they was like, wow, you write some tough letters, but you know what, you're just kind of weak, you know. We didn't see Apollos, he's eloquent and stuff, and he's big, so I tell you what, you write his letters, but let him speak, let him come. Looking at the outward appearance, I suspect you that Paul wouldn't be able to get in a lot of churches. They knew him or Jesus. And I make that point in a minute, because I'm going to trip a few of y'all out, because we got this image of Jesus like this big, huge, handsome guy. The scripture says he was an ugly guy. Jesus was an ugly guy. It wasn't about his outward appearance, and I'm going to prove that to you in a second. But here you got Paul, too. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Now, Paul clearly was a small guy, but the reason why his speech was contemptible was, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he determined. He clearly was he eloquently could put things together. You read the letters that he was graced to write, nearly half the New Testament. But he determined, it was his purpose not to come off as eloquent. That was his intention in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, where he says, "Our brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Powerful. But that's not what happens today. Not at all. What happens today is that, yeah, some people are of Jakes and of all, and don't even know what these individuals teach. But anyway, after they dogged Paul out and said his body presence was weak and his speech was contemptible in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, and verse 11, he said, well, let such a person consider this, that which we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we are also indeed when we're present. In other words, how can you separate the things that we say from us? Because the things that we say are not intended to make us seem big and bad and bold in front of you. We don't write those things. He just told you he was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He don't try to pump himself up. He says that by letter. So the very things that we say, if you think it's powerful when we're not there, then it has the same power whether we're there or not. It's the words, because your faith should be in demonstration. It should be in the Spirit of power in Almighty God, not in Paul. Then he goes on to say, verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Measuring the standard of what salvation is by themselves and comparing the standard of righteousness by what they do. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you're not there, then you need to humbly begin to move in that direction. And that's a lifelong, because you'll never reach that level of perfection. Now, real quick, before I go back to the 1 Corinthians, let me make the point that I made, because I know many of you probably were offended, because I said that Scripture says that Jesus was an ugly little dude. Probably offended when I say it again. But I say it because Scripture says it. And I'm glorified, or rather, God is glorified, and it causes me to glorify God, is what I'm trying to say. It causes me to glorify Him because I recognize that it has nothing to do with stature. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, this is the prophecy referring to Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's the very one that goes into, by the stripes we are healed, which individuals use out of context, and we'll talk about that on another day. But he says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This is all prophecy about Christ. And as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So clearly talking about Jesus, right? Well, let's go back to that verse, too. Okay, verse 2, I'll read it to you again. He is despised, oh, I'm sorry, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. No form or comeliness. What that means, Living Bible says, there was no attractiveness to him at all. Nothing to make us want him. NIV says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Did you hear that? The New American Standard says puts it this way. It says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. None whatsoever. So the draw of Christ had nothing to do with what individuals today who claim to represent him are using as the draw. It had nothing to do with it. What are they using today as the draw for Almighty God, or claiming to use as the draw for Almighty God? Appearance. It's all about the outward appearance to them today. It's about the suit, the haircut, the cufflinks, how handsome you are, how stately you are. You look like a pastor. I remember one time me and a friend of mine, Keith Posey, as a matter of fact, you can read about Keith Posey. He was co-founder of ARC with me back in 1986. Though we didn't incorporate it until after that, but he and I first envisioned and began to work towards, in an informal way, addressing some of the issues that ARC eventually has grown to address. And you can read about them at www.arcstudies.org. Select About Us from the menu tab on the left side of the page. And when you get to that page, at the top there's a link to our history, and picture Keith there and the whole story about what happened to him. But I remember one time he and I were coming out of church, you know, walking out of church, and we were crossing the street. We both had on, I had on a Dobbs, you know, and some Stacy's and a Maxi, and he had on a fedora, you know, and some Bali clappers, you know, because I mean it's just a matter of two young dudes, you know, we're both probably about 24, 25, you know, we both grew up liking clothes and things like that. So it wasn't a matter of church. I mean, we dressed like that all the time. You know, I mean, it's just, anyway. So we're coming out of church, we're walking across the street, and some old lady at the church looked at us, you know, and she was like, you just look like just 2 men of God. Old lady, you look like 2 men of God. And before we could get caught up in it, and I love the Lord for this, by the time we hit the other side of the street, this young preacher named Mark looked and said, you look like a couple of gangsters. From one side of the street, we went from men of God to looking like two gangsters. And so my point being, forget the outward appearance. God could care less about the outward appearance. If it was a matter of outward appearance, when God sent Samuel up to get David, he thought it was David's brother because he was like a big strapping guy. And God said, that's not who I wanted. I rejected him. I want the little stinky sheep dude over there. Why? Because David's brother was the same one who was running from Goliath and getting mad at David when David stood up as a little sheep dude and was offended when someone would contradict Almighty God. So David had a heart after Almighty God, and his brother basically was normal. I don't say he was bad. He was normal, the way most people are. And of course, you'll find that in First Samuel chapter 6. All right, I know I've taken up a lot of this broadcast. Haven't gotten back to tongues yet. Let me say this, okay? Let me say I got 17 minutes left, so I'm gonna have to spend some more time, and we'll work our way through it. One thing that I do want to do is spend enough time covering doctrine so that, again, if it becomes a matter of just following a topic so that it can properly be understood across the spectrum of Scripture, giving you the references and whatever, then I want to make sure that that's exactly what we're doing, and we'll spend time, you know, just because the segments that are scheduled says one thing, it doesn't mean that I'm going to follow that rigidly. It means that, you know, by the grace of God, because of this medium, because it's free, and even if it wasn't, but thank God it's free, I can take as much time as I choose to on a daily basis talking about these things. So, at any rate, all right, so again, once they began with the charismatic movement or the whole encouraging, looking for spiritual gifts in 1831, and then with the Presbyterians, and then with the Methodists, saying there is a second blessing, individuals in the holiness movement started saying, hey, you know what, let's look and find out exactly what that is. You know, and then finally somebody said, well, wow, well, it looks like on the day of Pentecost they spoke in tongues, and every time there was a baptism in the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. And I'll deal with that again. I have to spend some time dealing with it tomorrow. But the reality is that from a biblical standpoint, there's only one baptism, and we've talked about this before, and I will go into it a bit as we progress in this, and it has nothing to do, speaking in tongues and spirit baptism are never anywhere in Scripture even spoken of in the same chapter, let alone the same verse. So it definitely took some outside, let's put this together and say one is the other. And I know many individuals have been taught that that's what it is, and so, wow, I just committed blasphemy. I'll get some more emails. Let me see. As I'm looking now, I got 16 emails, so maybe all of them aren't related to this, but I'd be willing to bet you that a few of them are. But at any rate, that's true. That's true. And I'm not trying to offend my Pentecostal brethren again. Love my Pentecostal brethren. Love spending time in churches of God in Christ. I do. good old school Church of the God in Christ. My position is forbid not to speak with tongues, which means that, you know, I'm not going to say tell somebody not to speak in tongues because there's a chance that I could be right. I mean, could be wrong. And there's a chance that I could be right. I believe that based on the evidence that I am, you know, and so all I ask is that if you speak in tongues, then you should do it in accordance with Scripture. And I ask that because that's what Scripture says. And we'll get more into that. But anyway, so they said, wow, tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. And this is no joke, okay? You have no excuse in the age of information, with the information superhighway, in the marketplace of ideas with search engines, which gives you the capacity, the closest capacity any human will ever have to coming to having some sense of omniscience. You don't know everything, but you have access to a lot of stuff with a search engine. Some good ones out there, too. So you can look these things up. The modern tongues movement began on January 1st of 1901. Charles Fox Parham, who was a holiness pastor and the leader of a movement called the Apostolic Faith Movement, not apostolic in the sense of modalism, as modalists try to claim, but because he was looking for what he believed was the gifts that were evidenced by the apostles, so hence Apostolic Faith Movement. And so he taught in a class that, yeah, tongues were the sign. They were the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So he and his entire class then began to pray over a period of time. And eventually, and this is in 1900, turn of the century, then on New Year's Eve, or New Year's Day, rather, of 1901, a small woman named Agnes Osman is credited with being the first person of the 20th century to speak in tongues in Topeka, Kansas. The Pentecostal movement began. That is the birth of the Pentecostal movement. Look it up. Don't take my word for it. A small woman named Agnes Osman. And while that was highly localized, what happened was an individual named William Seymour, who was also a black holiness pastor, had pastored a couple of churches. He heard about this whole thing and this whole tongues thing afterwards, and so he traveled, you know, to learn from Charles Fox Parham. By that time, Parham was in Texas. And so the segregation laws wouldn't allow Seymour to actually sit in Charles Fox Parham's class. So they listed him as a janitor, and he could sit in the hallway and listen to the teaching. And he became convinced, and of course he said he spoke in tongues as well. And so after that, he went and he pastored a couple of churches, and, you know, he was eventually asked to come out and speak at a small church in California, in Southern California. When he got there and he started speaking some of the things that he learned from Charles Fox Parham, and they heard about it, and they basically kicked him out of the church. Anyway, there were some people in there who were kind of moved by what he said, so they invited him over to this old building that used to be, it was a stable that had been a church before, maybe a couple of times. It was also used as a warehouse, as a stable, but it was on Azusa Street. That's where Carlton Pearson, the Azusa Street Revival, that's where it came from. Anyway, he began preaching at Azusa Street, and the rest is history. You can look it up, the Azusa Street Revival. Apparently, this thing went on for 6 years, every day, 24 hours a day. And that's where the growth of the modern Pentecostal movement came from. Okay? The modern Pentecostal movement. Now, the whole tongue speaking and all the rest of that remained a Pentecostal phenomenon until the early 60s when an Anglican rector named Dennis Bennett claimed to be the first non-Pentecostal to speak in tongues, and that's what's credited as being the birth of the charismatic movement. Again, you can look all this up. Dennis Bennett. Anglican rector, same thing as a pastor. And he was the first non-Pentecostal. Agnes Osman is the first, quote-unquote, Pentecostal tongue speaker in the 20th century. Now, between the end of the second century, and I'm being generous with that, and the 20th century, there are no legitimate outbreaks of any tongue speaking. None. Any group that claimed tongue speaking, first of all, they didn't claim tongue speaking as a result of any baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was ecstatic speech, and it was usually done by heretical groups. I mean, the Mormons did it. Mormons believed in it. They taught it because they were trying to create like a Pentecostal experience for themselves. Satanists did it, called it automated speaking. Cathars, Bogomils. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive here. Again, I'm just quoting what happened. Again, look it up. Look it up. Now, I'm not trying to invalidate. If you say you speak in tongues, I will not question you. I just ask that you do it in accordance with Scripture, and your tongues is different from all the ones that I'm speaking of here. And you show it's different by doing it in accordance with Scripture, because ecstatic speech is ecstatic speech. That's what it is. That's what the difference is. The difference between things that are on either side of the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults can be seen in what it submits to. Things of the kingdom of God submit to the word of God. Things in the kingdom of the cults submit to whatever. It submits to whatever. And so that's how the modern day tongue movement got here. And again, my personal position is that I don't believe that the phenomenon, the biblical phenomenon of speaking in tongues, is present today. I don't. I think that people have been convinced that when they speak or that when they get up there and they go through that ecstatic thing, that that's tongues. But it's not. And so what I want to do tomorrow is we're going to begin, and of course I explained that why. You can listen to my last broadcast. I went through the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and referenced why I hold the position that I do. But what I want to do is sort of as, you know, we went through the whole beginning, middle, and end, the beginning with the whole thing, the middle we talked about, my view, and then the whole end, is I want to go through a chapter that's wholly devoted to tongue speaking. Now, individuals don't want to submit their tongues to this, because if they do, then they have to abide by what this passage says. So, of course, individuals will tell you there are two types of tongues. There's the gift of tongues and there's prayer language. Show me anywhere in Scripture where God says there's prayer language. Show me anywhere where it says that there's a differentiation between tongues. That's almost like people trying to differentiate between the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the other commandments, the other 603 commandments. There are a total of 613 commandments that God gave, and Jesus never differentiates. He calls them all the law, because they're all the word of God. Yeah, God wrote on the Ten Commandments themselves on a rock. That's why they were carried in the ark, and what Moses wrote on was carried on the ark. That's why, because God touched it. Just like he said, take your sandals, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground, just because God touched it. But the content is all God's word. That's like individuals trying to differentiate, well, that ain't in red, so I don't have to abide by it. Like Jesus spoke red words. All of it's the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 puts it this way, 3:16 and 17, or what I call God's washing machine, puts it this way. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. All. That means every Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, meaning God breathed. Remember we read of Peter. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God breathed, and is profitable. Here's the washing machine part. It's profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof. Teaching reproves or rather exposes, because that's what reprove means, exposes false teaching, correction, it exposes, then corrects it, and instruction in righteousness, because it corrects it. God's washing machine. You put doctrine in, it will reprove, correct, and instruct in the right way. Then it goes on to say in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So if you allow the light of the Word of God to shine into your dark place, the teaching, the doctrine of the Word of God, it'll reprove all that crap out of you, correct it, and instruct in the right way. But if, on the other hand, you choose to take your darkness and try to impose it on the right of God, then you won't be reproved, you won't be corrected, and you can continue to do what you're doing. But eventually, it will come to light, as it says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. And it doesn't stop there. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. And that's exactly what will happen. You know, now, so I don't know. I know some of you are listening, and you're like, wow, this guy's just like way out there. Yeah, I am way out there. I am. I believe that we all need to launch out to the deep. We need to get out of the shallow and launch out into the deep. We need to stop being babies and to grow up and be grown-ups before God, to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, by the Word. Let's grow by that, not by rhetoric. Because the bottom line is this. When a baby is born, the baby doesn't know anything. All they do is make a mess. Everything is governed by their senses and their experiences. And they cry if they don't have the contact. You know, they want you to get in their face and keep them entertained. They do. But the whole object in life with a baby is for that baby to grow and to learn and to continue learning, and to gradually take on more and more responsibilities, and to not be driven by their emotions or perceptions, because kids know what you teach them. That's why you have to make sure you teach them the right thing. And so that they're not driven, you know, back and forth by emotions or what he said, she said. But they're driven by looking for the truth and yielding to the truth themselves. And then ultimately, when they grow up, they begin to start reflecting some of those teachings and values that you train into them and that you pour into them, so that then as they grow up, they will eventually begin to edify and duplicate the thing that you wrought in them. And they'll stand on their feet and they'll reproduce. Well, it's the exact same thing that God calls of us. That we be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That we grow by the sincere milk of the Word. And that we begin to eat meat. Because meat is for those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. And who can then go out and evangelize. It's the exact same thing. Well, we've been kept in our infancy by individuals who want to just entertain us and just stay in our face and keep us all facing towards them and never send us back out. The sign of a great teacher is not how many students he has before them. The sign of a great teacher is how many of his students become teachers. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. I really don't want to leave you on that note, but maybe I should. So until tomorrow, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. www.arcstudies.org.